This morning, as we get going here, I think this is the fourth week on this subject, on this teaching on Paul's letter to the Romans. I call it a masterpiece of grace. And so we're getting into chapter 2, which makes me feel like we're making some progress, right? So I want to jump right into this. So one of the keys to understanding as we move into chapter 2, of course, Paul didn't write this in chapters, but it helps us, and there's some natural breaks and divisions of thought and such. The thing that will help you understand as we get into chapter 2 this morning is there is a shift in the pronouns that are used. What he said in chapter 1 and what he says in chapter 2. I want you to notice, and I'm going to show you here in a second, the change in pronouns. Now, there's a lot of talk in our culture today about pronouns, right? And I'm not going, obviously down that road. But the point is, there's a shift. In chapter 1, where we were last week, the word, the pronoun they or them is used many times. Verse 19, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, they are without excuse. Verse 21, they did not glorify him, and their foolish hearts were darkened. 22, they became fools. 24, God gave them up. And I could go on down through, right? You see what I'm saying? They. So if you're a person who receives this letter, the church in Rome, and somebody's reading it to you, or you're reading it, or whatever the case might be, back in the day when they think that Phoebe, who's mentioned in the later part of Romans, took this letter to the church in Rome, from Paul, who wrote it in Corinth. So, but you're reading, and so you're going through this early part, and it's kind of safe, because it's all about them, right? Whoever they are, it's about somebody else. And you will see a shift in the very first couple of words of chapter 2 where he says, you. And that is a significant change. That is a really, really significant change. I said last week, and I want to clarify something. I said Paul went from chapter 1 talking about the Gentiles, those that did not have the revelation of God that the Jews had been afforded, and how he was talking to, or speaking about Gentiles in chapter 1, and then he went and he switched his focus to the Jews. There's really actually, I want to clarify that. He does do that eventually later on in chapter 2, but initially, that's not what he's doing. By the time I said from chapter 1 verse 18 where we went 18 through 32 through that last part of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20, that's one chunk of this letter. And as Paul is laying out this thing, and I said before it's like a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom, by the time he gets to the end, what he's going, the case that he will have made is that there is not one righteous person on the planet outside of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what he's doing. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, moral, immoral, high social status, like I was saying last week, low social status. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. So he's not, I don't think he's specifically quite yet made that transition to talk about the Jews, but he is talking now to more what you might call religious people, those who have some knowledge and understanding about the Word of God, the law of God, the truth of God. So with this switch in pronouns, it's very clear. It's very clear. If you received a letter from someone, and it was 2 pages long, just to say, and page 1 was kind of like they. But then you flipped it over to page 2 and it said, and you, right? You would have no question that now this is about me. This is about us collectively, me, whatever, right? And that's what happens. So Paul is speaking not just exclusively to Jews here, but to religious people, those, as I said just a moment ago, who have some knowledge of the law of God and of the Holy Scriptures. And as is sometimes the case, these are folks, and we need to include ourselves in this, that can feel somehow that simply having a knowledge of the truth is enough. that's what matters, just having a knowledge of the truth. And that's the road that the Jews had gone down. Just having a knowledge of the truth kind of, they felt, set them apart from everybody else. And Christians can do that too. Christians can do that sort of thing too. We can feel that somehow just having knowledge of the truth, just knowing the Word of God, is all that matters. So last week, I got to the end of the chapter. I got to around verse 28, and my internal clock was saying, you need to stop. You know, sometimes you just, all right, and I really wasn't going to go into any detail on those last few verses of chapter 1, because Paul gives a list of 23 things. The result of turning one's back on God, of having idolatry, of worshiping and glorifying something else besides God, and how that turns into a form of immorality, is all the stuff that I was talking about last week. And then he gets to verse 29 of Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read it. It's not up on the screen yet. We'll get to we'll get something up there in a minute. But I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 29, and I'm going to read through to chapter 2, verse 1. And what I want you to see is this shift that I've been talking about. So beginning in Romans 1, 29, just quickly, I want to just go through this. I'm not going to talk about these things, these 23 things that he lists off. But he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same but also approve of those who practice them. End of chapter 1. The next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you... are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. I hope you see what I was just explaining to you, how it shifts here. So now that you see that shift, now let's go through chapter 2. We'll get through a few verses here this morning. We'll see how far we get. So I'm going to repeat. This is chapter 1, or excuse me, verse 1 of chapter 2, and on through verse 4. There's two screens here. Therefore you, I just read this, but now it's up on the screen. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. There we go. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? A little visit to Realville. How would you feel just trying to make this personal, just trying to help us to get the impact of what Paul is saying. Some respected man or woman of God, I don't know who they might be, you know, you could put your own name there. Some maybe national level leader that we would respect or you would respect. And they wrote a letter to Harvest Christian Fellowship in Albion, New York, right? And they said the things that we just read here. You see, because Paul is now talking to the readers, to those that he sent this letter to. Those, mind you, back in the early part of chapter 1, that he commended them for their faith. He talked about how he prayed for them. He talked about how he wanted to visit them, how he wanted to encourage them and impart some spiritual gifts to them and so forth, and how he wanted to be encouraged by them and all that. And now he says some things that really, really would ruffle some feathers. You are inexcusable, you who judge another. For in whatever you judge, you know, you condemn yourself and so forth. I mean, that would ruffle our feathers. It might make us feel a little bit defensive. Me? Do those things that we just read about there, the unholy, the unloving, the, full of deceit and evil-mindedness and haters of God and... Me? That's not me. I would never do those things. I'm not guilty of those things. And that's what he says. He said, you're guilty of practicing the same things. You know, if I got a letter like that from somebody, I'd be like, oh, wow. And here's the thing. The natural mind, this is what I want you to hear. The natural mind breaks people down into three moral categories. Okay? There are the really bad people. Right? Really bad. The Adolf Hitlers, the Joseph Stalins, the Charles Mansons of the world. They're really bad people. And then there are some really good people. Really good people. They are compassionate and kind and loving and generous and you know, all that. And you say, man, he or she is a good person. And then there is this huge mass of people in the middle, right? They're not the evil people, maybe not the you know, the people that we would look at and would win some great award for being some great humanitarian, but the masses of people. You can picture what I'm saying, right? Right? That's how the natural mind works. When we think of people, the really bad, the good people, and then the masses that are somewhere in the middle. And one of the things that Paul is doing in making his case here, specifically in chapter 2 and some of the verses we just began to read, is that a person is just as lost who is in self-righteousness, who is in unrighteousness. You know? A person is just as lost if they are relying on their own goodness. Both are just as deadly. To rely on your own goodness and to think that somehow you're different, you know, because you know some things or you've read some things or whatever, you go to church or even that you've, you know, given your life over to Jesus, we cannot ever fall into the trap of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, looking at our own goodness, is just as deadly as the blatant unrighteousness. The person who believes that they're a good person and that God will look at them with favor and they would be acceptable in his eyes because of their goodness or self-righteousness is just as lost as the worst scoundrel in the world. You do not want to stand before Jesus with your resume saying, I'm a good person. Right? And I know that just rankles the natural mind because of the way we think. Here's a really important question. When we break people into these moral categories, what standard are we using? If we were truly honest, we would admit that it's a standard that we have concocted in our own mind. You know, and this is the way it works. Anyone in our estimation who does as much or more good that we do in our lives, if they do as much or more, then they make the grade, they are a good person. Anyone who does more evil or sinful things than we do, they're a bad person. We're setting ourselves up as the standard, right? Between what's good and what's evil and so forth. And pretty much, I think to some degree, and this is something that we've got to deal with, pretty much we do this. We set ourselves up as the standard. Here's a great illustration. I was telling Lori this a couple of weeks ago. And, oh my goodness. I this brings so much conviction when I say this. So this is not pointing any fingers. It's like driving down the road. And this is the way I confess my sin before you today. The person who drives slower than I do is a jerk. And they need to get off the road. If they can't drive the speed limit, they just need to get off the road, you know? What in the world is their problem? The person who goes past you, you know, because I'm driving the perfect speed, right? The person that drives, passes you, they're the most reckless, dangerous person on the road. You know, they're going to get somebody killed. Look at the way how... This is what we do. This is why I've done that, right? Why is that person driving so slow and I get irritated? I don't go into road rage, but I just have this little like thing inside of me. and because I'm always in a hurry, and yet then somebody will go flying by me, and I just think they're just the most, they're maniacs. And what is their problem? Why do we think that? Because I think that the speed I'm driving is perfect. And everybody else should do it exactly the way I do it. Pretty much everyone would agree, you know, just again, the way we think, that it is right and just for the judgment of God to fall on an evil person. Right? I mean, don't be afraid. Is it, you know, is that right? This is normal. Okay. This is an evil person, and somehow, I mean, hopefully as Christians we think about the mercy of God, but in the natural mind, you know, okay, this person is really, really evil, and if the judgment of God falls on them, well, you know, what can I say? But Paul is reminding us in verses 2 and 3 that the same judgment we think others deserve can also fall upon us. Do you hear me? What we think others might deserve, or what some religion, you know, maybe it's not us, you personally or whatever, but, you know, those that I'm talking about here. And I want us to be thinking about ourselves in that context, because we can't deceive ourselves, you know, but we think that, you know, they, right? Chapter 1, they, and Paul says, you know, listen, you can incur the same judgment that you think others deserve. It can fall on you as well. You constantly see people, you know, crying out for justice, and this needs to change, and that's not a bad thing. The problem is that oftentimes it is a standard of judgment based on something that they've come up with in their own mind, a standard of what needs to be done, or what is good and what is evil. In essence, this is what people are saying: Lord, rid the world of all evil that is worse than the evil in me. Huh? Rid the world of all evil that's worse than the evil in me. That's what happens when man is trying to make these judgments and not looking to God. So Paul is addressing some people here, self-righteous, be they Christians, Gentiles, Jews, you know, and he said, you know, you may not have worshiped idols, but you know, he does say they do, but, you know, say, well, I haven't worshiped idols, but they were covetous. You may not have committed adultery, but might have lusted in your heart. You may not have murdered anyone, but you have hated. And he's saying, come on, you're judging other people and you're guilty of the, and this is where we kind of choked. Yeah. We can be guilty of the same things. You remember the story of David, right? When Nathan came to David and he told him the story about the man who was a rich man and had all the sheep he could ever want. And there was one man who had one poor lamb. And many of you know this story. And the rich man had a guest that came, and the guest, he wanted to serve the guest. So he went and he took the poor man's sheep and served it as a meal. And when Nathan told David the story, David was incensed. He said, that man needs to die for doing that. And then, of course, what did Nathan say? You are that man because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and such. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why are you or I still drawing, why are we still drawing breath today? Because of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering, and yet we judge others. Paul says in verse 4 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. All right, let's move on quickly. This is verses 5 through 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Amen. We have to be careful here. What is Paul saying and what is he not saying? Paul is talking about being rewarded for doing good and being punished for doing evil. But don't go away with the idea that somehow our works earn salvation in the sight of God. I hope that is a settled issue. We are not saved by our works, and that's not what he's saying here. We are not saved by our works, but we are judged by them, right? You say, well, are we? Yeah, every person. Every person will be judged. The difference for those who are in Christ, we will stand before something called the judgment seat of Christ, right? It's not an issue of salvation. It's not an issue of whether we're going to spend eternity in the presence of God. It's an issue of how did we live our lives? You know, that is part of it. And God rewards those who are faithful and who have lived out things and so forth. It's never, ever sufficient enough for our salvation. That's not the point. But we are judged according to the things that we do. And for those that are not in Christ, that's a different story. But those in Christ that stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Robert Mounts, one of the commentaries I'm reading, said, in the immediate context, Paul was not teaching how we are made right with God, but how God judges the reality of our faith. And the passage reminds us there is no partiality with God when it comes to this. All right, 12 through 16, and we'll wrap up. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to, that's a lot here, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. I can't get into all this today. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What he's saying here, I'll just try to sum it up because there's so much there. In the pagan world, those who, remember last week I talked about general revelation, natural revelation, that there are people who had not heard the law of God, they weren't afforded that opportunity that back in the Old Testament the Jews were, you know, where they knew the law of God, they knew his nature, his standards, and so forth. But they were outside of that, but Paul said you're still without excuse because there's natural revelation. There's things that will point you to the Creator God that will get you to seek and seek after him to find out, you know, what he really is asking of you. But this one commentary said this: in the pagan world, the conscience performed roughly the same function as the law performed in the Jewish or the religious world. Let me say that again. I don't know if you're getting this. I'm going kind of fast, and I apologize. In the pagan world, the conscience performed roughly the same function as the law performed in the Jewish or religious world. And what was that function? To show that we are all sinners by nature and in no way can be justified in the sight of God based on our own actions. For those that had not received the revelation of the law, their conscience told them that. Their conscience inside of them. For those who had seen and heard and read and understood the law of God, for them, it came through the law of God. And realize that every person has fallen short of the glory of God. And what Paul is not teaching here, he's not teaching salvation by works. You know, you read that quickly, you say, well, that sounds like, you know, if you do good and, you know, you're going to be, you know, God's going to accept you. That's not what he's saying. He's, you know, you have to take everything he's saying in context, right? He's not teaching that there's salvation by works. He's not saying that people can be saved in a different manner. All need Jesus. All need Jesus. But what he is teaching here is that with increased knowledge of God's truth brings greater responsibility. Amen? With increased knowledge of God's truth, there's a greater responsibility. He is teaching that there is a judgment based on works, again, not to determine salvation, but how we've lived our lives. That is a part of it. He is teaching that the judgment is measured by the light of truth that someone has received. Our judgment before God is based on the light of truth that we've received. One is not accountable for what they have not seen or heard or known. And he is teaching that everyone, Jew and Gentile, is guilty before God of unrighteousness. That's kind of the bottom line. Jesus spoke a parable in Luke 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. you know, the Pharisees over here saying, God, I'm grateful I'm not like that nasty old tax collector on the other side over here. But Jesus begins that parable in Luke 18, verse 9, and he says also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It never, ever, ever, ever works. So I know I kind of went through this kind of quick, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, but I hope you get the sense that, you know, as I said, Paul kind of shifted his focus here, and he's talking to religious people. He's talking to people who did have that specific revelation and knew what God was asking and requiring of them in terms of what his law was. But they thought somehow their knowledge of that truth had elevated them to a different level in the sight of God. And it just simply made them more accountable to God, because we're accountable for the light that we've received. So what we learn from these verses: God's judgment is inescapable, God's judgment is impartial, and God's judgment is universal. Now, I know those are hard words, but you know, this does get better. I promise you. You know, what did I say last week? Paul takes us into the depths of human sin, like the black velvet thing that you set a diamond on, right? And the black background makes the diamond more brilliant. And that's what the gospel is. It's the diamond, but we've got to see where we are. And so he says this also. How does God judge? By truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. That's verse 4 of chapter 2. Works, not for salvation, but he said the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's in Romans 2, 5, and 6. And also by the light received. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. I'm making some sense here. I feel like there's so much I'm giving you. You know, it's like the fire hydrant sort of thing. I want to just close with something I think is really important. There's a word that appears in chapter 2, I counted, I think 8 times. In those 16 verses, and I know I went through them quickly, but there's a word that appears 8 times in a couple of different forms, but it's clearly the same word. Anybody? Anybody? Huh? I thought I heard it. No. The word is judge. It appears 8 times. You know, it starts off, you are inexcusable, man, you who judge. Who are you to judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. So 8 times in those verses that I just ran through this morning, either the word judge or judged or judgment is used. And this is something that I believe Christians get confused about. Man, very confused about. And I just want to take a couple of minutes here as we close, and I want to give you some understanding. First of all, the Bible says in Matthew 7:1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Okay? Seems pretty straightforward. You know, okay, and many people know that verse, will quote that verse, but yet Jesus says in John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. So you're like, well, wait a second, is there a contradiction there? And I bring this up because the word judge and judgment is used so many times in this, and I want you to understand something. It also says in 1 Corinthians 6, I think in verses 2 and 3, it says that saints will judge the world, right? Some of you know that scripture. It also says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, that we will be known by our, what? By our fruit. How can you determine fruit without making some kind of moral judgment? I hope you understand that we all judge all the time. We have to. We absolutely have to. It is impossible to live life without it. The question is whether we're judging rightly or wrongly. And clearly, Paul was talking about, you know, attitudes of people who were judging wrongly. Are we judging right or wrongly? And here's a summary statement I found. I thought just kind of wrapped it all together. Correct judgment is determining the righteousness or unrighteousness of an idea or a behavior using the Bible as the standard. Incorrect judgment is pointing the finger at other people for doing things that we are guilty of. Can I say that again? Incorrect judgment is pointing the finger at other people for doing things we are guilty of ourselves, or for sins, or excusing ourselves for our sins while condemning others for their sins. There is clearly a role for judgment in all of our lives. If we cannot discern between right and wrong and good and evil and call it what it is, we are of no good to anyone. We've got to be able to do that. And so sometimes the people say, you know, I don't want to judge. You are not doing anybody any favor if they are clearly, you know, going down a road that's going to lead to destruction. We got to be able to say, hey, you know, this is not what the Word of God says, and you're in danger. We don't do it with an accusatory finger, pointing, condemning someone else and giving ourselves a pass and excusing ourselves. That's where it gets wonky. That's where it gets weird, you know. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, who are you? You're inexcusable if you're doing this. And you know the truth, but you're inexcusable if you're condemning others and then practicing similar kinds of things. Maybe they don't look the same, but having attitudes and things in our heart that are not right. But we do need to know, we do need to be able to understand what good and evil is and what right and wrong is. How can we determine the fruit of someone's life if we don't know those things and are not, you know, don't have the courage to say what they are? I get a kick out, you know, going back to tattoos here for a second, and I've shared this before. I've seen this tattoo numerous times, most of the time in the jail, and that's not an indictment of people, you know, in that sense, but it's just guys are in there, they don't have their shirts on or whatever. No one can judge me but God, you know? And I always have some fun with that, you know, if I get the opportunity. No one can judge me but God. You know, and I always say, you know what? That's not true. And first of all, you need to judge yourself. That's the best kind of judgment that we can have. We need to judge our own lives. Paul talks about, he says, I'm not worried about what someone else is saying because I can't remember the scripture. I don't have the exact quote in front of me. So it's not wrong to evaluation is not the same as condemnation. We have to have the ability to distinguish right from wrong and, you know, what is true, what is false, and so forth. And we make judgments all the time. And I think this misunderstanding that people have had of judgment, and of course a lot of this is talking about God's judgment in these verses, but he also talks about how we do it, and he's condemning those that are doing it in an improper way. So I wanted to say that. I want to kind of just wrap things up here. This morning I'm going to ask you to stand, and I want to just tell one quick story, but stand with me, and then we'll close in prayer and hopefully get over next door and enjoy some time together. Please, I hope you can stay. I know somebody and a friend of theirs died fairly recently, and this wasn't that long ago. And I was talking to this person, and you will relate to this because it's so much the way our natural mind works. He said, Pastor Tim, he was a good person. Right? I get it. I understand that some of this stuff is hard. And, you know, and he said, I hope he made it. Because he was a good person. And my heart broke because as a Christian, you know, and we do it sometimes as Christians, right? Because it's hard for us to face, you know, some of these truths and these realities. But Here's the thing, and we're going to learn this as we get farther into the book. This idea that we all stand before God, really condemned before God, unrighteous in His sight. We can't do anything about that other than through Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And, you know, you get into chapter 5 and Paul talks about how we're all sinners, you know, that like because of Adam. And you're like, I'm not Adam. I didn't do that. So why am I? See, we are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by commission, right? So both are at work. But sometimes people get really uptight about and angry about the fact that, what do you mean, you know, we all sinned in Adam? I had nothing to do with that. Well, you have to accept that part of it, or else you can't accept the fact that we all become righteous in Jesus Christ, right? If it's through the kind of Adam and Christ are used in chapter 5 as kind of a, you know, Adam led the human race down the road of unrighteousness through his sin and what was then passed on to us. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, you know, we get righteousness from him. And so I don't see anybody complaining that we get to participate in the righteousness of God through one man, right? But people get upset about the fact that they have to be put in this universal human condition of sin by what one man did. Well, it works both ways. And I want to be a part of, I am so grateful that one man on the cross made a way for all of us to be right with God, to have righteousness in the sight of God. So I got to accept the other part of it too, that through that, the original sin, as it's often called, you know. So I just wanted to share that, and I get it. I broke my heart talking to this person. You know, he was a good guy, you know. And I was like, oh Lord, there's only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ. He has made that way. And if you're here today, and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, I would just so encourage you to open your heart to him. It is, wow. You know, we're going to get farther as we get into this. After all this depths that Paul takes us through, and he gets, and I said this last week at the end, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that is the good news, the almost too good to be true news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, God, I feel like I was in high gear today and just trying to get through the section. But I pray, Lord, that of all that was said, that the things that you want each of us to take away from this day, Lord, that you would seal them in our hearts, oh God, that they would make a difference in our lives, Lord. Forgive us as people who have been granted that revelation, that understanding of the truth through Jesus Christ and what he has done for each and every one of us, that we would ever be guilty of looking at others through the wrong lens, And using the human measurements and standards and such. Lord, all of us are in need of your mercy. All of us are in need of your forgiveness. And it is offered freely through Jesus Christ. And I pray, oh God, for anyone here today that has not surrendered their lives to Jesus, to know that there is a righteousness from God. It is from him. It originates in him. It is not to do with the law. It's not to do with, doesn't have to do with everything that we've done or will even do in our lives, even though we want to try to live lives that honor you. We're just so grateful that you went beyond all of that and you paid for every sin, past, present, and future, through the blood of Jesus. We celebrated communion this morning that talks about that as well. And we're so grateful for it. If anybody here today needs to receive that, say yes to him. And I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to pray with you. Please, if God is working in your heart, don't leave until you deal with that, as it were. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray you'd be with us as we gather next door. And we're just so grateful, and we're going to celebrate your goodness and what you've done in our lives and just what it means to be in the one of your children and to be in the body of Christ. It's such a beautiful thing. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless. God bless. Let's go get ready, and we're going to have a great time next door.